This is part 12, working out God's good work in your heart. And the title is Counting Everything Loss, the Process of Knowing Christ Deeply. Counting Everything Loss, the Process of Knowing Christ Deeply. The text is Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to work through the first 11 verses. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. And then these striking words, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Of course, he's thinking of the Jewish ritual, circumcision. He makes that clear with his words, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And now he's going to explain what he means by confidence in the flesh, and he doesn't mean physical strength. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And now his pedigree, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. That's amazing. 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss. I want you to notice how many times you hear the word loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. And you'll remember at the end of verse 6, he said, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And then in verse 9, he seems to say, but that doesn't count. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, even if blameless would describe you in that category. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. You don't hear that preached all that often on Easter, do you? The power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so, Lord, as we come to this passage, righteousness, being found in Christ, suffering the loss of all things in order to be found in Christ. These are big ideas that don't fit well into this culture, even this religious culture in which we live today. And so give us understanding and patience with your word and an attentive ear to your spirit, because more than anything, we want to be found more and more and more and more in Christ Jesus. Having Christ, as Paul says to the Galatians, having Christ formed in us. Bless your word toward that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There is kind of an interesting feature in the first two verses of this text. You see verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. So there's really nothing, though, in verses 2 through 11 that would make you think that Paul's topic is in any way related to the joy that he introduces in verse 1. And yet he starts this whole string of thoughts that we're going to be looking at. He starts it all off by letting us know that it is precisely joy that he's thinking about, joy that he's writing about. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So that means that the verses following verse 1, whether we see it right away or not, the verses following verse 1 sort of map out this route to inner joy, which is really kind of instructive because it tells me that Christ-centered joy can't be found by trying to think happy thoughts. That joy is not some mystically induced trance-like state. It isn't a denial of unpleasant circumstances. It doesn't come just from avoiding trouble. I can't manufacture it. I can't manipulate my mental self into some kind of joyful state of mind in my walk with Jesus. And apparently, I'm not even expected to do that. Joy is found in our text at the end of a path that on the surface of things doesn't look like it has anything to do with joy. Joy is found at the end of a path that looks, frankly, a bit uphill. You wouldn't expect to find joy at the end of this map that Paul outlines for us. Because this path to joy doesn't look immediately inviting or exciting, Paul feels he needs to remind me, and he needs to remind you, that we need to stay on the path where joy will be found, because he knows my tendency, your tendency, as we listen to the social media of the day, as we listen to the advertisers of the day, and as we listen, frankly, to much of what the contemporary church says, our tendency will be to look for joy in all the wrong places. And Paul says that's a problem. And he wants to keep me safe. Do you see that in that first verse where he says, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Safe. There's something else here. Another little nugget of wisdom that can easily be overlooked. Paul knows, because everybody knows. Paul knows everybody wants joy. He knows we all want a life well lived. And this hunger can sometimes drive us in moments of carelessness or distraction. This hunger can drive us into searches for joy that can be reckless, that can be desperately, blindly off target. We can be victims to, you know, the latest inner peace and fulfillment huckster who comes along with a new remedy for all of our anxieties. And so Paul says, joy will be found not in discovering something we have never heard before. Joy will come from relearning something we already know. I get that, by the way, in that very first verse where he says, to write the same things. Did you see it? To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it's safe for you. So Paul feels, apparently, that I need this caution, that I need this reminder. It's easier to think joy is going to be found in something brand new. A new car, a new house, a new trip, a new suit, a new hobby, a new something. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. It is easier to give attention to something brand new than something repeated. It's just a fact. And so Paul approaches this subject of joy, knowing that a repeated message is sometimes a little less interesting, both to deliver and to receive. And that's why he says he's not going to be troubled. That means he's not going to be put off by this. To write the same things to you is, it's no trouble for me, I'm going to do it, and it's safe for you. Note that little phrase, safe for you. So Paul is telling us here today, here we are, Sunday morning, Cedar View Community Church, and Paul has the audacity, here we are, studying this letter, centuries and centuries and centuries old, this letter. And he has the nerve to tell us all here today that we have not drained all the benefit from what we have already heard yet. It's a little humbling to receive that. If you want to keep your life safe, you need to take Paul's words deeply into your heart, bring them into your memory. That's not just hearing them, it's remembering them. Make sure you are spiritually prepared to hear what Paul wants to say to us today. Because it's more than just, apparently, it's more than just a theological download. It's more than just something of biblical interest. Paul says, our safety is at stake. Our safety is at stake. This is safe for you. It's an interesting word that he chooses. Our lives are safely anchored in the riches of true joy. And if you want that, you need to take Paul's words deeply into our heart. And as he's led by the Holy Spirit in the selection of his words, he's careful more than usual to set up his message in a way that kind of alerts us to its importance. This is safe for you to hear this. The same things. Listen to them, though, because it's really safe for you to hear it. I see three kind of surprising insights in this text. And I think this is why Paul takes the time to set them up the way he does. Because there's nothing in our cultural conditioning to encourage us to think the way Paul is going to tell us to think. It's countercultural. These three surprising insights go against most of the daily conditioning our lives get. Point number one. If you want to find deepest joy in knowing Christ, you must set yourself to be against what is contrary to him. So, to follow Christ and to find joy, you need to set yourself to be against certain things. You can't be passionate about knowing Christ and at the same time mild in your judgment on everything that is contrary to Christ. In Romans 12, Paul says we must hate what is evil if we are to have any hope at all of clinging to what is good. That's Romans 12, 9. Let love be genuine. So there's a love for the Lord that is real, and there's a love for the Lord that is fake. That's what he's saying. Let your love be genuine. Well, how do you know the real deal? Well, people who love Jesus go to church a whole lot. Well, I think that's, this may shock you, I think that's true. But that's not how you tell fake love for God from genuine love for God. There's people who are very expressive in their worship. I am. I think that's a good thing. They sing the choruses and they worship as they sing. But that's not how you tell genuine love for God. Let love be genuine, Romans 12:9. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. That's the same idea. If you want to be passionate about following Christ, you have to be passionate about rejecting what is contrary to Christ. And we don't like that because you know what? We really don't like being thought of as against anything anymore except intolerance. Nobody likes being against anything. We're just for stuff. Group hug. My opinion is the spirit of the age is far too intelligent to attack Christian commitment by encouraging all of us here this morning to deny and blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't bother with that attack because he knows he doesn't have to. He knows there's a much more effective way to win the battle for your mind and heart. The attack that has much greater success than enticing me to deny Christ is to press me just by the sheer peer pressure of this age, press me to accept everything else along with my acceptance of Christ. That's loving, isn't it? Here Satan shows his true genius. This is denying Christ by casual, gradual default than just an explicit statement. So remember what we're saying here. This first point, if you want to find deepest joy in knowing Christ, you must set yourself to be against what is contrary to him. And to help us see this, Paul almost stuns us. In a church where we're all clean and dressed up and everything's quite proper, you don't expect to open your New Testament and start reading, look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And at first we're thinking, Paul, settle down. People don't like to hear stuff like that, Paul. You can't talk like that. Then, of course, we remember this was a somewhat common expression used to show the uncleanness of Gentiles as opposed to the ceremonial purity of the Jews in the New Testament. It's even found on the lips of Jesus, Matthew 7:6, again, Matthew 15:26. And that might help explain Paul's use here. Were it not for the fact, Paul isn't using the term, and this is important, Paul isn't using the term to describe Gentiles. The best evidence of the text is he's using that term that Jewish people would use slanderously for Gentiles, and Paul's taking the term and he's using it to describe the Jews who are trying to subvert the centrality of Christ in the lives of these Philippian converts by turning them back to the regulations and laws of Judaism. In other words, there was nothing, even in Paul's day, that was culturally acceptable for him to use this term for Jewish people. This was outright scandalous. This was shocking. And this isn't the only time Paul did it. You find it four or five times just in the letters we have recorded in the New Testament where Paul uses equally descriptive terms to address those who turn themselves against the cross of Christ. This wasn't some rare, uncontrolled outburst of anger from Paul. This wasn't just name calling. Seems to be almost his standard, studied, repeated response to those who would choose any kind of holiness by regulation at the expense of the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's a lot you could look at there, and I'm just dropping it there. But here's the question, and it's a very important question. How prepared are you to stand for Christ When it means not just liking him or singing worship songs to him, but when it means standing against something or someone else who opposes Christ. Are you teaching your children, who will very shortly be adults, are you teaching them to not be passionately against anything in today's society? Are you? Do you tell them hate is a dirty word? We don't say that in our house. Personal opinion. I think that's a huge mistake. I think kids from a very early age should be taught to hate abortion and hate immorality and hate lying and dishonesty. Not hating people. But if you're, where are they getting a visceral up against things that are contrary to the will of God? Where are they learning that? I tell you, they're not getting in school. They're not getting on TV. Oh, no, no, we're just nice. Just be nice all the time. You might not be doing them a spiritual favor. This is not a plea for arrogance or lovelessness. Okay? Christians must always respond with grace when they are wronged and persecuted. We must always respond with grace and mercy when we are wronged personally. You have no right to avenge yourself. But while I have breath, I will never respond with acquiescence when Christ is maligned, salvation is threatened. I am passionately against any belief system that marginalizes the glory of the incarnation, the sinless life, the redeeming death, the resurrection of my Lord, God the Son. I hate stuff that opposes that. My own opinion is, God has allowed the uprise of strong anti-Christian voices and religions in our own land. God has sovereignly allowed that to expose the church's entrenched relativism and indifference to the truth of the gospel. Eventually, in his wise grace, he will force us out of our comfortable tolerance by increasing pressure that will be brought against his name. Let me say it again. Paul is describing the surprising pathway to joy. And here's the first key point. With all the life God grants me on this earth before I die, the only way I make manifest, okay? I'm not talking about getting to heaven. I'm talking about making my faith visible. The only way I make manifest my devotion to Jesus Christ is the way I reject everything that would displease him. If I don't do that, my devotion to Christ is invisible to the watching world. Any other commitment to Christ is empty love talk. It's flat tire discipleship. And there will be no joy in it because I will never find joy in Jesus until I press myself to choose devotion to him over everything else. Joy comes from planting the flag when there's a high cost of doing so. And this has become increasingly hard for all of us because we are constantly being trained. We are being trained to believe that it's only narrow-minded fundamentalist bigots who choose against anything. Tolerant people are just for things, not against things. And this has greatly flattened out meaningful Christian discipleship. Point number two. Religious devotion and moral performance, if it fails to exalt the greatness of Christ, is a hindrance rather than a help in knowing God. Okay, religious devotion, when it's separated from Christ, it's a hindrance to knowing God, not a help. This is the theme of most of the text. When you look at verses 2 to 9 of chapter 3, I already read most of it. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, so that's past tense, I counted as loss. Present tense, indeed, I count. This isn't something he did once. This is something he does every day. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, that's Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things, past tense, and I count them, present tense, as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Even though he kept it perfectly, he said, I couldn't stand on that. But that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Okay, this sets Paul's words in the first verse in their proper context. The term dogs isn't name-calling. These Jewish legalists, they knew that dogs were set apart under the old covenant as just emblematic of everything that God had set off as unclean. This is why the term had become so useful in labeling all the Gentiles. And now Paul flips the tables. He says, here's what's really unclean. That's what Paul is saying. Here is what's really unclean in God's eyes. Any devotion that supplants or supplements the work of Christ. That's dirty religion, Paul says. Unclean. That's his image. And then Paul gets sort of autobiographical when you read the rest of the verses. His own religious pedigree outshining them all in personal devotion, 4 to 6. And he then makes what is his key point in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. That's the crucial verse. We need to let it say all that the words mean, or we'll miss Paul's point. We'll think we have his point, but we won't really have his point. Paul's point is not that he has become indifferent to his former religious association and his former religious devotion, like he just switched religions. Kind of like, you know, you used to go to the synagogue, now you go to the church, or you used to be Catholic, now you're Protestant, or you were Lutheran, and now you're Baptist. He's not talking anything about that. He means that what he used to count as a help in knowing God, what he used to count as a help, an aid, a plus in knowing the God, in his pursuit of God, he has now come to see was a pathetic and tragic hindrance to knowing God. It was a minus, not a gain at all. This affects how you view the religions of the world. There's a pretty prominent theological training institution not all that far from here, and they have a picture of God and a big circle around it. You have God in the middle, and around the edges, this is a Christian institution, you have all the world's religions, okay, like on a wheel, and then spokes, and all of the spokes are going into the center where God is. Now, if Paul saw that, he would scream. He would scream. So he looks at all his past religious devotion, and he says he was blameless in it, zealous in it, devoted to it. And as he looks at it now, having known Christ, he says, this is not just that knowing Christ is better than this religion used to be. It's that this was a hindrance. This was keeping me from coming to Christ and knowing God. Most people don't recognize it, but what Paul is describing for us in this story of his life is really the process of his own repentance. We think of repenting of the bad things we've done. Told a lie. Cheated on my income tax. I was on some internet sites that I shouldn't have been looking at. Lost my temper. Good thing it wasn't at church, it was just at work. You can blow up at work. God expects that, but, you know. And so those bad things we repent of, and that's how we've come to view repentance. We think of repenting of the bad things we have done. And in common understanding, we still think of it as something Christians do at the beginning of their new life in Christ. Paul isn't talking about the bad things he did. Paul is talking about the wonderful things he did. He's talking about the religious things he did. He's talking about the things he did in his pursuit of God and the law of God. He talked about what his life used to be like at its very moral best. The way he spent his time and his best moral and intellectual efforts in the construction of his life. And he said, that is what I needed to repent of. Repentance means becoming divinely indifferent to what we used to cherish. Repentance means turning from what was once considered the best in life. Repentance means turning a cold shoulder to what were formerly objects of devotion. Very precisely, repentance means we replace what was more precious and wonderful to us than Christ. Karl Barth says it brilliantly in his little commentary on Philippians, really hard to get. He says this, the repentance Paul describes here is nothing less than seeing the heights upon which I used to stand as now being abysmal, the assurance in which I used to live as lostness, the light I used to have as darkness. The plus itself changes into a minus. And then we get to the heart of the matter right here in verse 8. Indeed, he says, I count. This is like we kid about people being bean counters. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And here it is again. Count them as rubbish. And I'm going to talk about these two words. In order that, here's the goal, I may gain Christ. I thought you gained Christ by just asking him into your heart. Don't you gain Christ just by accepting Christ? This change of life's orientation, if I can use that word, this counting everything once important and precious as loss, this wasn't some one-time emotional catharsis, some one-time adjustment. This was Paul's settled day-by-day view of life and the world around him in which he lived. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's something so profound in that sentence. I pray that you see it. You only know the worth of something. You only know the worth of anything when you compare it with something else. If you cling to everything equally, then you're not devoted to anything particularly. Paul didn't just know Christ was wonderful and good and gracious and loving and mighty. He knew in his own experience the worth of Christ precisely because he had found that Christ surpassed everything else that he had previously considered great and wonderful and precious. That's what finding Christ is all about. You don't find Christ by just saying he's wonderful, good, and precious. You only discover the greatness of Christ when you know he surpasses all the things that up until now you used to consider wonderful, good, and precious. Notice that this surpassingness, it's the very word he uses there in that 8th verse. And notice something else. Notice those two process words right there. I know it's getting a little muddy in there. In order. Those are timing words. They're process words. I'm putting away $50 a month in order that I can buy such and such at the end of the year. And we all know how that works, right? You do this, 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 in order that I'd be able to do that. That's what those words mean. I count all these things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So counting everything as loss and suffering the loss of all things, that comes first in order when you want to talk about knowing Christ, verse 8, and gaining Christ, verse 8. This is very different from just accepting Christ, which isn't really in the Bible anywhere, I'm sorry. This is surprising truth number 2 in the quest for joy. Because you wouldn't think that counting everything else as loss can get you there, joy. It seems like counting everything as loss is taking stuff out of your life, doesn't it? It seems like minusing. That's what loss is. You know what it is when you, how's business? Well, last year we had a loss. So he deliberately counts all these things as loss, and you wouldn't think that'll get you anywhere. And he says, but that is in order to gain Christ, that's what you have to do. You can't just add Christ in. He has to replace everything else. You can't add him to everything else. Third point, servers, you can get ready and get the emblems ready, but the rest of you just try and pay attention here, okay? 3. Our lives are deepened in richness as we embrace the joy of suffering for the cause of Christ. This is in 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If you watch religious television on Sunday afternoon, you will probably get the impression that the power of Christ's resurrection is the power to overcome suffering, opposition, persecution, and strife. And that's why it's so interesting that Paul specifically states the purpose of the power of Christ's resurrection as it's experienced in our lives when it's not Easter Sunday, is to lead us into suffering for Christ. And the first thing Paul mentions after the power of Christ's resurrection is suffering. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, verse 10, and may share his sufferings. Now, the meaning of this suffering, we need to know what he's talking about. He's not talking about migraines or arthritis. The meaning of the suffering is made clear in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your, now we get a clue, by your opponents. See, not everybody's all that thrilled with Jesus Christ. Not everybody thinks he's worth treasuring above everything else. Most people don't. And they frankly won't like it if you do. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted, so this is from God, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe, this is where most people live, in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same, see that word? Conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He's in prison, as he writes. This is what the power of Christ's resurrection is for. It's given to create a clear sign. So I count everything rubbish but Christ. I count everything rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You can't gain Christ until you take that first step. If you try and add him to your life, you don't get him. Okay, so I treasure him above everything else. How will people see that I love Jesus more than anything else? You have neighbors. You have people you work with. How will they see that you love Jesus more than you love everything else? That's a pretty basic question. How are they going to know? You going to tell them? Well, there's only one way that can happen. They will watch. They will watch what I am joyfully willing to lose for Christ. They will watch to see what happens when following the call of Christ means losing a set of friends who want to take my life in a totally different direction. When following the call of Christ is leading my life in a direction that is contrary to a high-paying job or a chunk of material wealth or promotion. They will watch and see if I bend under the pressure of my peers. Is Daniel going to bow to the idol when everybody else bows on cue? When Daniel doesn't, then people say, oh, he's pretty committed to another God. See? If he bows, even if he doesn't really worship, if he bows, then nobody sees him as being different from anybody else. That's basic, isn't it? It's easy to understand. People will take note of how I spend my precious time when there are so many hours to get so many things done, and yet Christ calls me to give some time in service and devotion to him. They'll see how I spend my money. Do I just accumulate exactly the same things that my neighbors accumulate? And how does that tell them I'm devoted to Jesus more than anything else? And we're all good at setting up standards, by the way, for everyone else when it comes to money. I'm just talking about everyone doing it for himself or herself. Pastor Don, those are really hard choices to make. I don't think I have that kind of inward strength in me, and I'm almost done now. And you're right. You don't have it in you, and I don't have it in me, and none of us has it. This is where the power of Christ's resurrection. That's what Paul has been talking about. This is where the power of Christ's resurrection kicks in. This is why the Holy Spirit is given. This is why Paul says sharing in Christ's suffering is the highest evidence of both the worth of Christ and the power of Christ in our hearts. And now the link with Paul's theme, abounding, resilient joy, becomes clear. Suffering for the cause of Christ brings joy because it brings fruit for Christ's kingdom in a way nothing else can. Our lives start to eternally mean something and eternally make a difference. We cease being mere consumers and we start becoming agents of the life and grace of Jesus. What we do finally matters eternally. Our lives get sort of spring-loaded with eternal impact as we demonstrate the greatness of Christ. Romans chapter 8, 16 and 17. Perhaps Paul says it most clearly right here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and everybody stops there. We all know that verse. And the tragedy is that's not the end of the sentence. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Praise God. And if children, then heirs. Praise God, that's better yet. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's wonderful. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Just pray, church. Just pray. That as you come to the place where we recognize all the good things we build our lives around aren't innocent and they aren't neutral, they leech themselves to our hearts and they make it hard for us to treasure Christ and they make it hard for the world to treasure Christ. And so if we count all those things as rubbish, step one, in order that, there's the process, we may gain Christ and all the joy he brings. And if that gets manifested in the way we renounce daily all that this world so blandly and easily accepts, and they see that marked difference in our lives, then they will come to see the greatness of Christ, and that will increase our joy. And it will build Christ's kingdom, and God will get the glory.